Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting the centrality of Christ throughout the entire Bible. So it's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room and hear again today about the book of Judges. And I believe last time we made it through Jephthah, brings us up to what is maybe the favorite of the whole book.
Well, I think it's one of the highlights, and I do think it's one of those children's stories that sticks with the little ones when you tell them about Samson, this remarkably famous and strong man who was God's man for that time to deliver his people from their enemies. You remember at the end of chapter 12 when we talked about Jephthah that there were the Ephraimites who complained about the fact that Jephthah had not called them to do battle against the Ammonites with Jephthah, and they threatened to burn down his house and him and I guess his household with it. These were irritating people who were just easily irritated, and they would take, I guess we would say, stringent action to make their feelings known. I mean, burn down somebody's house because they didn't call you to do battle, perhaps even lose your life in the battle. Nevertheless, these are the kinds of people, I suppose, that the rulers in Israel, like Moses and others, had to deal with. They were not easily led. And then we have about three or so of the more minor judges mentioned at the end of the book after he had dealt with the Ephraimites at that passage where they were unable to use that word shibboleth correctly, and so he was able to decide who they were and that he would deal with them. Jephthah did. And then we have the three minor judges, and that sort of brings us to the point where we need to deal now with Samson in chapter 13. Just one important note before we begin, and that is this, that as we think about Samson, we have to realize that this is sort of an abridged account, a shortened account of his life. We don't know what he was like in his daily life because some of these events seem, from our perspective, at least from almost any Christian human perspective, to be wicked in a number of ways, that he was subject to lusts and passions which really do seem... opposed to what you would expect of one who delivered the Israelites or was considered one of the, quotes, saviors, a deliverer, rescuer, redeemer. But we need to realize that these are some of the highlights, and that the highlights really of these people in the Old Testament did not hide their sins. I mean, the Bible is straightforward, forthright about how it describes the people in the Old Testament, so that we don't get the idea that they would live such lives that it would be impossible for us to emulate them. They were sinners, clearly sinners, and Samson is one of them. And I think we would say some of those sins are really outstanding, yet at the same time we do know, if we follow along, that there is this overriding idea that the Spirit of the Lord was with him. Surely his parents were godly parents. And when the Lord visited them, they recognized who he was and what he had said for what it was, the truth, that at the end of Samson's life, it does say when he prayed to the Lord, the Lord did, in fact, answer that prayer, and he was able to deal with and destroy more. And this is one of those strong shadows, I think, more people in his death than he did in his life. So It kind of brings us to the New Testament and that shadow idea. But people would say, was a guy like that who sinned the way he sinned, could he have been saved? And we know he was because he's in that chapter in
Hebrews
chapter 11. Yeah. It begins at verse 32, but at the end it says a very interesting thing about these people, Samson being among them, these great heroes of faith. All of them had their flaws, big flaws, as we know about Samson. But it does say that they without us, God having provided a better way, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, that we with them, in a better way, the better way, of course, is Christ, obviously much better than any of those saviors who was unable to save really and completely in the Old Testament, God having provided a better way, that we would be saved together with them, who were obviously saved. Made perfect is how the King James says it, but that they were saved, clearly. I think we need to keep that in mind so that we get across our tagline, Christ in every word. And I think when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson, think Christ mightily. Think Christ so that we can get that idea across and that these are just not isolated incidents, strange, important events, and that he was powerful in a spiritual sense, but really kind of weak in a physical sense, but kind of weak spiritually. I don't think we should see him necessarily that way. In his day-to-day activities, I believe that his parents taught him who he was and to whom he was responsible and what the Lord meant in his life, because he did know where to go when he was really in distress, like all of us. Anyway, that takes us to the beginning. One other item there, that he was from the tribe of Dan. We know that is Manoah the father from the tribe of Dan. And if you recall, Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing the sons, his 12 sons, and he says about Dan that Dan would be like a serpent, an adder in the path that would bite the horse and cause the rider to fall. And Dan would be a judge. That's the most interesting thing that he says, that Dan would be a judge in Israel. Well, this is a few years later. Right. But it came to pass that Dan, in fact, is here a judge from that tribe. And so then angel of the Lord. Now, we've talked about this a little bit. I don't know exactly how much background we need to review here. Maybe a little bit that I have always said, and our theologians, Lutheran theologians, have always said, and I think most theologians agree with this, not necessarily Lutheran, that when divine characteristics are ascribed to this Malach, messenger, angel of the Lord, we should consider this as an Old Testament manifestation, that in the Old Testament, Christ took on human form as a prelude to, or maybe as a foreshadowing of the incarnation in the New Testament, so that when he spoke to Adam and Eve or went after, they heard him, his voice, heard him walking in the garden, heard his voice, that he took on human form to communicate with people. But I think also that people would begin to realize what that would mean when the Messiah came. Well, anyway, we have here now the angel of the Lord again. And when we get to about verse 13, you might check that, but from then on, the angel of the Lord interacts with Manoah. Manoah is going to talk with him, and he's going to say some interesting things, and the angel of the Lord is going to say some very interesting things also. So clearly, again, we have the idea that God is with these people and that he's making a promise. And I like this idea that he says to the wife first, interestingly. He goes to the wife first, and he says, I often wonder about her because she must have been a strong personality, because at the end of this whole event, when he says, we've seen the Lord, we've seen God, and our lives are going to be taken, she says, what are you talking about?
Yeah, that's right.
We got to have a child. And
that's right.
And, of course, why would he have told us all these things if he wanted us to take our lives? So I do think she's a very strong person. He appears to her, but he makes a promise. He's going to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb until his death, which means a Nazarite was once separated to the Lord. And so clearly he's going to continue as one separated to the Lord for a specific special purpose from beginning to end of his life.
Now, usually, I think, those were temporary, weren't they?
Yes.
The Nazarite vows, but not for Samson. This is going to be whole life.
You're right. You're right. In Numbers, it's chapter six where it's listed there.
You take it on for a while, like Paul did, I think,
right.
In the New Testament.
But
Samson had it for his whole life then.
Yeah, which I think is maybe important as a word of comfort to his mother. She could remember that promise if he got out of line, which he did. And she may have thought, what is our son doing these events the Philistines? These are heathen, pagan people. What is he doing? But at the same time, she could be comforted with the thought, but the angel told me, and I'm going to cling to that. And it's the way we really should cling to the promises. When going gets rough and when we wonder whether or not God really does care, remember his promises. I'm with you. Not to worry. I'll take care of you. You can count on that. His promises are sure. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So that's a guarantee. Well, anyway, I think it's interesting that she would have that to cling to. But then he comes to her and talks to her about that Nazarite vow. This child is going to be a Nazarite. And I do think it's interesting, from our perspective, from a human perspective, again, not knowing, you're going to have a child, a son. Now, imagine if it had been a daughter. Oh, man. he makes his own promise with these sons, and they turn out to be sons. Who knows that beforehand?
Right.
I often refer to this. There's a passage in Job, I think it's chapter 3, where Job curses his day, the night in which it was said.
Oh, yeah.
A man child. Now, in the King James, it says conceived, which the word can mean. Well, who knows that?
The night that a man...
man child is conceived.
Yeah, that's right.
Which is very interesting. Well, God knows. And the angel, of course, mentions it beforehand, but she's going to have a son, be a Nazarite. And then she's not to drink strong drink or eat unclean food. Well, what a revelation. All of a sudden, we don't have any children. We don't seem to be able to have any children. How often is that?
Right.
And then now you're going to have a son.
Right.
And this is going to be a special son. Well, anyway, she runs.
Kind of reminds me of Hannah in a way,
where,
barren, and then special son set apart.
Right.
And also a Nazarite vow, I believe, there too, right?
Yes, he's a Nazarite. You have these interesting events and the predictions, which all come true. Obviously, this is God working. But now then, she finds her husband. And she tries to explain this to her husband, Manoah. Listen, this man of God came to me. I think she calls him a man of God. Is it verse 5 or 6?
That's right, yeah.
She calls him a man of God, came to me. A man, so it's clear, it seems to me, one of the other passages, I think later on, verse 9, is it, where Manoah, I think, refers to him again as calling to the man of the Lord, or if you're the one,
Yeah, the man came to me the other day.
Yeah, man came to me. Right, so.
Which at first is the man, but like you said earlier, by the end of it, he said, we've seen God.
Yeah,
they go from angel messenger to we've seen God.
God.
Even though they start off by calling him a man, which is kind of intriguing.
Yeah, I think that verse 11, or is it 12, somewhere right over there, where then Manoah says to him, are you the man who came?
That's right.
And he says, I am. I'm the one. But nevertheless, he then prays to the Lord, come again, when she had told him what's going to happen and how things were going to go. And then he prays to the Lord, come again, because we really need to know how to order this child's life, how to rule over him. Don't you suppose that at least these thoughts went through the minds of Joseph and Mary? This child's going to be the son of God.
Mm-hmm.
How are you? I mean, if you're you're a parent, and I'm a parent, and you often think to yourself, how is this going to be? When you're not real sure whether or not you are doing the right thing. Plenty of times when you're not real sure that you're doing the right thing by your child to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's what Manoah asks her. We don't know exactly how to order. What are we supposed to do with this special child who's been promised to us? So the Lord appears to him, and then I think the Lord says something like this, you're to follow the rules, the regulations which I gave to your wife. He's to be a Nazarite, don't drink strong drink, that kind of thing. With the Nazarite vow, it was not to touch a dead body. But the cutting the hair, that's an important thing. This one seems to be the stress factor. Don't cut his hair. It does, when we follow through with the story, we realize how important that was, I guess, to signify this idea that he was a Nazirite. All right, so then the man has appeared, and Manoah says to him, I want to retain you, and I would like to offer an offering, a sacrifice, and food also, meat or food. And then the Lord says, I'll remain, and you, of course, may offer food, but I'm not going to eat it. If you offer a sacrifice, now this is a key, you must offer it to the Lord. Now, I don't know that Noah knew at this point, at least. He doesn't mention it at all. But when the Lord says that, he's going to offer this offering. It seems to be, in the face of this messenger, he must have some sort of an inkling about who he is. You'll have to offer it to the Lord. Now, do you suppose he might have thought to himself, I wonder, you know, who this is? Who really is this, quotes, man who is standing in front? So he does get the material for the offering and for the food, and he puts it on a rock. Now, later it'll call it an altar when the sacrifice, when the flame went up from the altar. So there must have been an altar here. And that man of God is going to be associated with that altar. But now the woman had said initially when she went to see her husband after the man of the Lord had come to her, he didn't tell me where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. And now this interesting occurrence. So Manoah says, what is your name? He wants to know who this is. You think, what kind of thoughts is he having? What kind of ideas is he having about this man standing there? I got to know who he is. It's like this. I'm so curious, and he's made promises that nobody but God could really keep or know, seems to me. What's your name? And then the man responds, which is, to me, a remarkable response by this man of the Lord. Why do you ask my name? Seeing it is. Now, in the King James, it says secret. I don't know what...
I have seeing it as wonderful.
Wonderful, yeah. Well, that's an interesting word. Pele,
yeah, that's right.
You know, Isaiah 6, I don't know if our listeners would know but Pele Yoetz El Gabor, his name shall be called
wonderful.
Same word.
Counselor, mighty God.
Same word.
Yeah.
Now then, that's a tip-off. I wonder also, in the face of that, whether... Manoah understood. Well, he would certainly understand Hebrew. He certainly would understand what that means.
And, did he know Isaiah?
Yeah,
well Isaiah,
they wouldn't
not
know Isaiah, but
at the time, but
in there's this passage in Exodus. I have mentioned it before.
Oh, that's
Exodus
right.
Chapter 34, verse 10, where it says, "Behold, I do miracles before all thy people. I will do miracles such as have not been done in all the earth nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with you, a frightful thing, a fearful, miracles. But the word is pala there, als pala in there. Behold, I do marvels. I think it's marvels in the King James. But it's the word for pala, miracles. I'm going to do miracles. Among not done in any nation or among any people. All the miracles which he would do in the New Testament are fulfillment of that idea. But that's the word. So
that's in Exodus 34, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, I had
is
a
it verse 10?
I didn't check that, but I had a different one in my mind.
Go ahead.
And that was in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15.
Oh, 15, says, yeah.
Who
yeah.
is like you among the gods, who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders.
Wonders.
I think that's the same word there,
word,
too.
Same word.
But, yeah, both of those kind of hover around, you know, God's mighty name, his acts, his saving deliverances.
All
those miracles.
All this like characteristic of God.
Yeah.
These wonders. Seeing it is now. Seeing it is a secret.
That's the King James. Secret.
Yeah. Seeing it is secret.
Mysterious?
Mysterious.
The ways of the Lord?
Suppose to be wondered at, because just a little later it's going to say, he did wonderfully. I don't know if it says that in your, it does in the King James.
To the one who works wonders.
He did wonderfully at the time when he went up with that in the flame.
To the one who works wonders. I offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders.
And then what happened?
And they were watching, and it went up toward heaven, and the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces.
Oh, it says it did.
To the one who does wonders.
It says wonders. Wonderfully. He did wonderfully. Okay. That's how it says it in the King James. Same thing. But to me, that's most fascinating that he would answer that way. Seeing it is to be wondered at. It is wonderful. I mean, you can't escape what it's getting at there. If you know anything at all about how to put the scriptures together and to fit them, and that's the exciting part about doing scripture, because it's all like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, Moses has a number of pieces, and Joshua has a piece of that puzzle. You go all the way through Nahum, Habakkuk, they all have pieces, but they all form that picture of Christ.
Right.
And so it's up to us to put the puzzle together and to frame it out, and finally, of course, you put the easy ones around the outside like you do with a puzzle.
Sure.
But finally you fit it in, you begin to see, whoa, the whole picture
That's
our tagline.
A beautiful mosaic at the end of the day, right? So, well, I just noticed we're a little overdue for a break, so we'll take a quick word from our friend Dr. Oberdeck, and then we'll return with the rest of chapter 13.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
We are back to our study of Samson here, and we're coming up on the end of chapter 13 here. You mentioned that when the flame went up and it was attributed toward the one who works wonders, or in the King James, it was the one who does wonderfully.
It reminded me, interestingly, flame.
Yeah.
I mean, if you think of the flaming cloud that followed them at night or lit things up by night, you know, the Lord was in that cloud. I'm just trying to think. We're on top of Mount Sinai. The Lord appeared in it.
That's true. Yeah.
And Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
Our God is
the flame.
Yeah, our God is a consuming fire. That's on the other side of this. That there are two sides to this coin, if you look at it that way.
And then Manoah knows that it's the angel of the Lord.
Then the other knows, yes.
Yeah.
Then all of a sudden it occurs to him, this is...
Something's going on
what
here.
What we just saw... And he goes up in that flame, and then, of course, oh boy, we're going to die. we've seen the Lord, and you can't see the Lord. And there certainly were manuscripts. People certainly had copies somehow. I don't know how this all happened, but of the Torah. So that that passage in Exodus 33, where... Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll proclaim the name, the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. But you can't see my face. No man can see me and live. So I wonder if he didn't know that. No, you can't. And he knew that flame, all this is associated with him. So surely, surely it drew him to that conclusion that this is God and that we were in the presence of God. Now, he withdrew his presence, but actually he was still there. I don't know if Manoah knew that. Probably didn't think that way initially, because if he were there, he could easily have done whatever he wanted to. And that's kind of a small understanding of God by Manoah, it seems to me.
Anyway, he knew of the majesty, but then, as you pointed out earlier, but his wife says to him, no, I mean, if he wanted to kill us, then he wouldn't have, he would have done so already. And plus, if he's given us a promise, how would this promise be fulfilled if we're dead?
Yeah, you're not thinking.
Yeah, right.
You're really not thinking deep. This is not a deep thought. This is a conclusion you should have reached immediately. Wow. Something like that, I guess. Mm-hmm. And then this child is born. Samson is born. And the Spirit of the Lord was with him. Now then, that's the end of the beginning. And really, it takes us through the majority, I suppose, of his early life. You just don't, it's like with Christ. You know, you don't know anymore. And you can speculate about what he was like as a child. You know, was he lifting calves around and not worried about whether or not you had them, march them up on all fours, you just pick them up, all the kinds of things, those little, the cute little stories, the apocryphal stories about Christ, you know, these stretched boards and all of that as a child, all apocryphal, of course, and you wonder. But here is Samson now, a grown man, ready to take on his mission. And that chapter 14 is a very interesting chapter. It sort of leads up to the climax. Really, this is how it works, and this is leading more and more, further and further to the climax. At the same time, he really is in the process of delivering his people. He's going to be a poor example of a deliverer, as all of the Old Testament examples were. But they were foreshadows of the one great deliverance and rescue to come. And that, of course, would be our Lord, who would, in fact, deliver and rescue without lifting a finger, hanging there. Now that's real power, to be able to deliver an entire universe of people and a universe itself without lifting a finger. You want to talk about power, that's real power. But we do have these examples in the Old Testament, and we need to call attention often to the one great important example of power, our Lord himself, the Lord who is the creator of heaven and earth and who gave us that word. And that's a powerful word. And it's a word for us, and it's a word for people to bring to others. It's the only word, really, that has great power to save. And we all, as Christians, know that, and we'd like a lot of people to know that. But chapter 14, then, is he's beginning now to deliver Israel, and in a very strange way. He intermingles, intermixes. He knows the people. And I'm guessing when they ask about ordering his life, that surely Manoah's wife remembered that statement, he's going to deliver his people from the Philistines. And I wonder if they didn't talk about that in their dinner conversations where, you know, Samson, this is what the angel of the Lord said to me about you. You're going to deliver your people from the Philistines. They really ruled over Israel for 40 years. He's only going to rule for 20 of them, but 40 years. And this is really a very hostile atmosphere in which to live under these Philistines. They were, what should I call them? Perverted people, a heathen, crass heathen, pagan people. And he does a strange thing. He says to his parents, let's assume that was kind of the conversation, he goes down to Timnath, a Philistine city, and he finds a nice-looking young lady, a Philistine, And he tells his father and mother, I'd like to have her for my wife. What? You know, what? What, you couldn't find a nice Jewish girl? I don't know, it was like quite like that, but you know.
These are the people we're supposed to be being delivered from, and now you're...
You can imagine the consternation of parents. Why can't you marry a good Christian girl? I mean, we even think that way when one of our sons has found a nice-looking young lady, but she's, quote, not a believer and not a Christian. And we think, boy, oh, boy, this really rankles me to think that my son, after all this training, would find someone like that. Well, he's got other ideas, but nevertheless, is it verse 3 where it seems almost short off? I don't know if it does in the Hebrew so much, but it does seem, I like her. Get her for me. It's just,
Right. Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.
Yeah.
So, I mean, make it happen. But then the very next verse is that this was from the Lord.
Yeah.
He was seeking opportunity against the fuzzy. So it's almost as if this was kind of, was this the Lord's way of giving him a little nudge to say, hey, you're supposed to be, I mean, they're supposed to get on with the, you know what? Oh. I mean, it's from.
I hadn't thought of it that way, but I think maybe you're right that was the Lord's way of saying, look,
you're supposed
you got
to
get going here. I suppose if it takes a beautiful girl to accomplish it,
right.
Then that's how it'll have to be. But a nudge is right. Look,
okay, we
got to get going.
We have to get something going here, and if it's going to take...
We've got a people to be rescued and delivered, and you're not doing your job
right.
as you were designed to do and intended to do. Well, anyway, so he and his parents start down to Timnath, to the place where this girl is. And I'm going to jump a little bit because it says he talked with her, and he liked her. Now, on the way... A lion roars. This is a little puzzling. He's with his parents. I guess maybe. I don't know if it says it quite that way, but it seems that way in the King James that they were together. But it could be that they both went at separate times because they don't seem to have heard the lion.
That's true. He went down with his father and mother, but he said that after the lion incident, he did not tell his father and mother what he had done.
So... Surely if he had deviated from the path and gone after that lion, but then you realize the enormous strength of this man, that he tore that lion apart, limb from limb, like you would a kid. Now, I'm telling you, you couldn't pull a kid apart either. You may have had kids on, goats on your farm. I mean, you're not just going to pick one of those up and tear it apart either.
No.
I mean, you'd have to be really strong. I don't know if I know anyone that strong or know of anyone that strong, maybe. But he said he tore the lion apart as if it were. So his enormous strength begins to be seen. I'm sure it was seen before by others, but at this point we get to see it. And just, I suppose, casts it aside, the carcass of it. But it's important that he did not tell his parents. He doesn't want anyone... I guess, to know what he had done. But the Spirit of the Lord, it says, came on him. I wonder exactly what happened when that event occurred. I don't know how it says it in yours, but when he went after that lion, it says the Spirit of the Lord came on him.
Right, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat.
Yeah.
But he didn't tell his father and mother what he had done, and then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in his eyes. So.
Yeah. Well, okay, so that settles an issue that's very important to the story, which now proceeds to the very important point that we're going to get to with this woman, and it's finally going to aggravate him enough, I suppose, to induce him to not only to be nudged, but really to be almost jarred into action because he's going to take out what happens on the Philistines. Now, I don't know how far along we are because...
Yeah, we have just a couple more minutes.
Okay. All right, just these thoughts then. So he goes on, and they have a party. We call it a bachelor's party, I suppose, something like we would have a bachelor's party. They're companions. When they saw him, it says in the King James, I assume maybe her parents, the Philistines. I don't know if it says it that way in yours. It doesn't in the King James. It just says when they saw him, they called 30 companions for him.
That's the same.
Same thing. I assume it means her parents or the Philistines. I'm just not sure in general. But nevertheless, they brought 30 companions, I suppose, to celebrate with him. I assume that they... I can't be sure. Did Philistines drink? And did they drink? And what kind of party would that be?
In Wisconsin,
it's hard to imagine a party.
A feast without without any alcohol?
Yeah, you would have a shivaree of some sort. I don't know if you remember shivarees, but we had the shivarees in Illinois, and on the farm you almost always had one at the time of a marriage. Well, anyway, they had some sort of party, and then there was a riddle. They played games, I suppose, and there was this riddle that Samson gave after he had gone by that carcass of the lion into which the bees... It was in the vineyard, by the way, so I assume the bees would have been there for maybe the flowers and the nectar that would be there for them, and that they deposited then this honeycomb in the lion.
In the carcass, which he wasn't supposed to touch because of the vow.
Yes.
Nor was he supposed to drink if that feast involved alcohol.
So it's only the hair. That's why I mentioned the hair earlier, because I said it seems at least that's the big part of this Nazirite vow for him. But he eats the honey in the honeycomb, I suppose, went on eating it. And
then the riddle.
And then he uses that, out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now, you would think there's just no way to answer that. No one could ever, and he knows that. He's the only one who knows. His parents don't know. Okay, so he gives the riddle. If you can answer the riddle, then I'll give you 30 changes of clothes. But if you can't, then you give me 30 changes of clothes. What he would do with all those, I don't know. But anyway, that was a part of the riddle, and it would be a little bit costly, probably, especially for him. They maybe could scrounge those up among all their people, but he would have to go to work for that. But on the third day, you know, they still hadn't been able to discover what it was. And now then, they are not about to have to find these 30 pieces of cloth for him. And so they go to the wife. And it calls her a wife now, so I'm assuming that if there was a ceremony, I don't know that they had ceremonies exactly like we do. I think that there would be celebrations, that there maybe would be vows of some sort, pledges of one sort or another. I'm not real sure about all the customs and circumstances. But it does call, and I don't know if it does in your translation or not, but it does later call, they went to his wife, it says in the King James.
That's right.
So it was his wife.
That's
right. It's the word for wife anyway, but it can
couple times,
mean other. But then, nevertheless, and, they went to her, and what they do is to threaten her. We'll burn down you and your family. These people are ruthless, like the Ephraimites. This is what people do, I guess. If you want to make a point, you threaten. Okay, well, then, boy, it gets serious for her. She's got to find a way to get the answer to this riddle. And she works on him. She aggravates him. She irritates him. She annoys him.
Pressed him hard.
Yeah. And finally, okay, you know, all right, here's what it is. He divulges a secret. Now, you would... You'd think after he had, that's a lesson. You think, you know, there are some women you can't trust because this is going to be big in his life at a later time. And he gives it to her, and then, of course, she divulges the secret, and they come up with it, and obviously he knows what happened, how that happened. I wonder if he was sympathetic. I wonder if she didn't go to him and say, look, I didn't know what to do. They were going to burn down the house and my family. I had no idea what should I do, and this is how I decided I would have to get the answer so that they could be answered. Well, he had to do something, so he goes out. Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he massacres. He just goes out, and you think to yourself, 30 of them? No, I don't know if all at one time, but I suppose he just found whoever, and he took the clothing and so forth, and of course, he deposited with the people, and in a huff, he left. He just left. He's really at the end of it all. It says he's angry, and you really don't want to get a guy like Samson angry. And then his father-in-law gave his wife to his companion. Not good.
After all that,
not good.
And
not a good thing to do if if a man as strong as Samson is involved. We'll find out what happens.
Right, right. Much more to say about Samson. A couple more chapters were given about him, but we'll have to get into those next time because we're definitely out of time for this session of Christ in Every Word. But once again, we encourage you to consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our Contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.